Good evening. So the last 4 weeks, we read the book of Revelation from beginning to end, primarily because of what we found in what I like to call the prologue of the book of Revelation, specifically verses 1 through 3. And now we're going to embark on a X number of weeks, months, potentially years, journey of actually preaching through the book of Revelation. So before we begin, allow me to just ask God for his help and his blessing. Father, we thank you for this time that we have. We thank you that you have revealed Christ to us as not only the one who came to suffer, but the one who reigns, the one who is exalted above the heavens, who has a name that is above every name, who has a name that every creature will bow to, who has a name that every tongue will confess as Lord. Lord, we come to the book of Revelation desiring to know your will, desiring to understand what you have communicated, what you have passed down through the channels, so that we may be obedient. So Father, I ask that your Spirit would, as we study collectively and individually, reveal to us the meaning of your words. I pray for humility, that our desire would be to know you, to know Christ, to make him known, to be changed and transformed into his image. So Father, please be with us and help us as we attempt to understand your word. In the name of Jesus, amen. So before we begin our exposition of Romans, Revelation 1, verses 1 through 3, I want to give us the meta-narrative of Scripture. And what I mean by that is the overarching theme or story of the Bible. What we find is in this overarching theme or meta-narrative of Scriptures is creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. Some would couple the last two, redemption and consummation, into this category of recreation, but I like to have those separate. And what we mean specifically is that in creation, we find that God created the world. He created it good. He created it upright. He created man to dwell upon the earth and to exercise dominion over the earth as vice regents, as ones who were reigning underneath the authority and rule of God himself. But not too long after creation, which we see in Genesis 1, we find the fall. In Genesis 3, we find man very quickly going astray from his creator. We find the serpent in the garden bringing doubt to the woman and to the man. And that doubt was specifically tied to the word of God. That doubt led to unbelief. And eventually that unbelief led to rebellion. Shortly after this fall of man, we find a promise. We find God saying he would destroy the serpent. He would destroy the works of the one who had deceived Eve, who had led astray humanity. And he would do it by the seed of the woman. So in the midst of the fall, we have this promise of rescue, this promise of redemption. So the majority of the scriptures have to do with this theme of redemption, of how God would redeem fallen man from his destitute state. But that's not the end of it. We have creation, we have fall, we have redemption, and then finally we have consummation. How God would execute his purposes and his plans for his creatures who are redeemed and for this world. Because in Genesis, if we go back to creation, we see that God created the earth to be inhabited. He created man to live on the earth. He created man to exercise dominion over the earth. And we see these purposes and plans frustrated, as it were, because of man's rebellion, because of the fall. So in redemption, we find God not only restoring us to from where we've fallen, but also elevating his purposes, as it were. We're not only restored to a place of before the fall. We're elevated to a seat next to Christ. We're counted as those who are brothers and sisters of Christ himself. An even higher privilege than what Adam had before the fall. So Revelation, as we understand the meta-narrative of Scripture, is primarily focused with the consummation of God bringing to finality all the things that he said he would. Of God bringing all of his promises that have yet to be fulfilled to their fulfillment. But it's not without opposition. Just like in our day, Genesis is under severe attack, so was Revelation. And the reason I believe that's true is because with Genesis, we have creation, right? We have beginnings. We have the origin of humanity and of the world. We have the origin of sin. We have the fall of man. And if the devil can attack that, that throws into question where all of this came from. How did all of this begin? What was the purpose of everything that we see? There's an atheist who comments on this ideal of attacking Genesis, attacking the ideal of creation, of there being a beginning of one who created all of these things, of it being a historical account. This is what he wrote. Without Adam, without original sin in Jesus Christ, he's referring to this concept of creation, Jesus Christ is reduced to a man with a mission on the wrong planet. Sin becomes not an ugly fate due to man's disobedience, but only the struggle of instincts. Christianity has fought, still fights, and will fight science to the desperate end over evolution, because evolution destroys utterly and finally the very reason Jesus' earthly life was supposedly made necessary. He continues, destroy Adam and Eve and the original sin, and in the rubble, you will find the sorry remains of the Son of God. Take away the meaning of his death. If Jesus is not the Redeemer who died for our sins, and this is what evolution means, then Christianity is nothing. Christianity, if it is to survive, must have Adam and the original sin and the fall from grace, or it cannot have Jesus, the Redeemer, who restores to those who believe what Adam's disobedience took away. This is why the attack on Genesis is so aggressive, so unrelenting in our day. But we also have an attack on Revelation. Because again, from the other end of the spectrum of God's meta-narrative, we have the end of things, the consummation of all things. We have the attack being centered not on the historicity of Revelation, like in Genesis, but the attack for Revelation is on the perspicuity of Revelation. And what we mean by that is the clarity of it. Can we actually understand what John wrote in the book of Revelation? Because if you can't understand it, what's the point of reading it? If you can't understand it, how can you obey it? How can you know what God wants you to know about the things that are to come? This is what Henry Morris wrote as regards to the attack on Revelation. It is small wonder that the great enemy of God's truth has directed his most intense attacks against Genesis and Revelation, denying the historicity of the former and the perspicuity of the latter. With neither creation nor consummation, neither beginning nor ending, all that we would have as the existential present, and this, unfortunately, has become the almost universal emphasis of modern philosophy and religion. Remove the beginning, remove the end, and all you've got is the present that that can be deciphered any way man sees fit. So we can't give these things up. We have to understand that Genesis is historical and that Revelation is meant to be understood. But there are other reasons that we don't understand Revelation. And I want us not to be ignorant to some of these reasons. And one reason I would say is we don't have, some of us, a desire to believe. There's many so-called theologians and Bible scholars who've written endless commentaries on Revelation, and yet they had no desire to submit to what was written in it. So those commentators, no matter how brilliant they may sound, their works, their commentaries, are of no benefit to the church. Because they don't have the Spirit of God illuminating them to the text. So everything they're commentating on is being done from a fleshly perspective with no desire to believe this Jesus who was unveiled. So for us, when we come to the book of Revelation, we can't come primarily looking for fortune cookie prophecies, looking for cool things to debate with my neighbor. It has to be about believing in the one who is revealed. It's about Jesus. Genesis is about Jesus. Every book in between is about Jesus. So unless we come to Revelation searching and seeking, looking to find Jesus as Lord, then we won't understand it. Another reason that we won't understand it is because God does hide things. Now, he hides things from unbelievers, we know that, but he also hides things from us, meaning he doesn't reveal all of his truth at once. So we may go through this study, and there may be things, I'm sure, that we still say, I'm just not sure, because God has not revealed them quite yet. And sometimes he hides things from us because he wants us to continue to dig, to continue to search, to not let go, to pray, God, help us understand these things. You see, in our culture, we want things like that. We want a popcorn, microwave understanding of Revelation. Give it to me right now. I've got 15 minutes before I start working to read Revelation. Lord, make it all plain to me. He often doesn't work like that. We got to dive deep. We got to wait on him. We got to seek him. And when he sees fit to reveal these things to us that we may not understand at the time, he will. So before we dive any deeper with those things in our minds, there has to be a call for repentance and faith in Christ Jesus. Because again, we can sit here and take copious notes, hear things that we think we understand, and still miss the point. Still miss Jesus and all his glory. So if you have not turned from your sins to embrace Jesus, to embrace the one who came to die, the one who currently lives and reigns from heaven, the one who will return again to judge the world in righteousness, I beg you to do so. I beg you to turn from your sin and trust Jesus. Turn from any self-reliance, any thought that would come up in your mind that says, I can do something that would contribute to the salvation that Jesus won on the cross. Or, I don't need a Jesus on the cross because I have merit on my own. Abandon those thoughts and flee to Christ. So now that we have that understanding, I want us to do two things with the time that we have left. I want to give us a background of the book of Revelation, and then I want to do a running exposition, as it were, on verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1. Let's read the text. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. A few words on the background of the book of Revelation. So first, we can ask the question of who wrote it. And from what we have in the introduction, plus a little bit further, verse 4, the author identifies himself as John. In verse 4, he says, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. All right, well, I guess that does it, right? It should, but there's also some questions that have been raised about who is this John. Some will say it is not John the Apostle. And some of the reasons they give, just to name a few, is the fact that if we were to examine the Greek, how it was actually constructed and written, it seems as if the author doesn't have a good grasp on the Greek language. Which can't be said of John the Apostle, because he wrote the Gospels and his other epistles, and he clearly had a great understanding and control of the Greek. So they say, okay, look, we're looking at this Greek document of Revelation, and it seems like the author just doesn't quite understand the language. He does a couple of things that are not quite right. So it can't be John, they would say. But to that point, we have to understand that John is receiving a vision. And he's not concerned necessarily with being grammatically correct as far as the Greek goes, but he wants to communicate all that he saw. So when he's writing what he saw, he's making sure to write it accurately. And he's making sure I need to take these concepts, these themes that I already have from the First Testament, and apply them based on this vision. And sometimes things just don't line up as far as the language goes. And he's not going to limit himself to the language in order to communicate the vision. Another argument they give about, well, this probably isn't John, is the fact that he doesn't identify himself as John the Apostle. It just says John. But if he's well known to the people he's writing to, if they understand who John is, he doesn't have a need to say, oh yeah, I'm John the Apostle. His immediate audience would have understood this is coming from John the Apostle. But positively, I believe we can say this is written by John the Apostle because of some of the words and choices of words that he uses throughout Revelation. For example, word of God, that phrase appears throughout the gospel. And that's a favorite phrase of John's also in Revelation. We also have Jesus as Lamb, another favorite title that John applies to Christ, and it appears throughout Revelation. So again, with these in mind, I would say John is the one who wrote Revelation, the Apostle John. And more accurately, we should say from Revelation, the Prophet John. Okay, if we would agree on John being the author, we would say, where was it written? Where was John when he wrote the book of Revelation. The text tells us later on that he was on the island of Patmos when this he received his vision. In verse 9, he says, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, in the kingdom, in the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." So, based on what John says, he was on the island of Patmos. And allow me to give you a few details about that island. So, it had become a place, or a group of places. There was about 50 islands, and Patmos was one of them. And it came to be a place of penal punishment from the Roman Empire. So they had these islands, and they were primarily rocky and barren islands. And the Romans said, okay, this is a great place for us to send exiles and to punish them. It wasn't that far from Asia Minor, where he's writing, but it was far enough where it was considered exile. So John was exiled to the island of Patmos, and this is where he received his vision. It was also a safe place for vessels to harbor. So if there was a storm coming, a lot of vessels would harbor at the island of Patmos. And I think that's a very significant point as we consider the fact that John is going to unveil Jesus in the end times while he's in the midst of persecution, while his audience is in the midst of persecution, and say this island, which is considered a safe haven against rocky storms, against danger, I reveal to you the Son of God, who is the ultimate safe haven against rocky storms that may come, that you may be experiencing. So he was exiled on that island. And history has it that before they exiled him, they tried to kill him. They tried to throw him in a vat of oil. Turn it up, let us cook some John. But what they found was similar to what the king found in Daniel when they tried to kill the people of God who would not worship the idol. Throw them in a furnace, turn it up, they're still alive. They're unharmed. Same thing happened to John. Throw him in a vat, turn it up, he was unharmed. And so because they couldn't kill him, they exiled him to this island. And the reason that attempt to take his life did not work was because God had yet to reveal the book of Revelation to him. He was absolutely immortal until God was through using him as he intended. And that's true not only of John, but of all of God's people. You will die when your work that God has for you is done. Until that day, nothing can touch you. John was not killed because he had work still to do. Okay, when was it written? As with most things in the book of Revelation, there's debate. There's disagreement. You have some who would say it was written as early as 41 AD. Some would go as late as 114 AD, approximately. And I would lean more towards the perspective of it being written in about 95 AD. And the reason I will present that as the possible date is because of the fact that he was exiled. In history, Eusebius and other historians say that John was exiled during the reign of Domitian, who was an emperor, Domitian, as it were. And he reigned from 81 AD to 96 AD. So, if John was exiled during his reign, during the end of his reign, that places us at about 95 AD. And I'll give some background on this emperor in a little bit, but I do believe he was the one currently reigning during this time. Again, some will say it wasn't him, it was Nero, and I have some reasons why I don't think it was Nero, but suffice it to say, I believe it was 95 AD. So if we have when it was written, where, who wrote it, we can say next, to whom was it written? And I don't want us to miss this point, because a lot of error that we encounter as we read the book of Revelation, and just about any other book, is we fail to try to understand it as the intended audience will understand it. We immediately jump into, what does it mean today? Right? We try to interpret everything as if it was written for today specifically. But it was written to a specific group of people. And they would have understood a vast majority of it in their context. So we have to understand to whom it was written. John said it again in verse 4, to the seven churches that are in Asia. That is modern day Turkey. So he writes to these seven churches. And he, as we study this opening of the book of Revelation, we're going to see him point out specific problems within most of those churches. We're going to see him call them to repent for those issues and to act and conduct themselves in a certain way. And then he's going to continue in his letter. And most of the things he divulges or reveals from his vision, they would have understood. And most of that understanding would have come from them having an understanding of the First Testament. Another important point here. Because a lot of the symbols, a lot of the visions that we see are actually rooted in the First Testament. So as we study Revelation, we're going to rely heavily upon Ezekiel, upon Isaiah, upon Zechariah, and upon Daniel. Thank you. So those books help us understand what we find in Revelation. His intended audience would have had a good grasp on those things as well. There's a problem that we find, though. Some people will say everything we find in Revelation has been fulfilled. It's all fulfilled already. Every prophecy, every foreshadowing, all of it has already been fulfilled. That's one extreme that I believe is incorrect. But then the other extreme that we find are those who would say everything is future. So we have it's all fulfilled or it's all future. And I think both of those are two incorrect extremes. I think we have some of it being fulfilled in the life of the ones to whom he wrote, and then we have a lot of it yet to be fulfilled. One final question as to the text. Why was it written? Why did God keep oily John alive so that he could pen the book of Revelation? One reason was to encourage steadfastness to those facing persecution as they were living underneath God's authority, living as subjects to his kingdom and not to the kingdom of those around them, not to the kingdom of the emperor himself. He's going to tell them, don't stop, don't turn back. Despite the threat of death and persecution that faces you, hold fast to Jesus. Hold fast to God, because the promises will be fulfilled. The victory is sure. You suffer, you die, you still will be victorious over any enemy that you face. Another reason it was written was to unveil Jesus in future events. To unveil Jesus in future events. So today, nobody has a problem with Christmas, for example. Nobody has a problem with baby Jesus. Right? Because a baby doesn't incite any kind of terror in you. Unless you understand it's going to grow into a sinner, you better be careful. But aside from that view, you look at a baby and you don't think, I need to go hide somewhere. I need to bow the knee to this baby. So during Christmas time, nobody is offended or afraid of us talking about Jesus. But Revelation is going to present Jesus in all of his glory. Not just as one who suffered, but as one who reigns, as one who conquers, as one who destroys the enemies of God, as one who, like myself, has tattoos going down his legs, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as the one who has a sword coming out of his mouth. That'll incite some terror. That'll cause some people to ask for the rocks to fall on them. So here's a balanced view of Jesus. He's a king. He's God. He's Lord. And he's going to destroy everyone who opposes his Father. And then finally, another reason I believe it was written was to provide a fitting conclusion to the scriptures. Because again, we have Genesis, creation, beginnings, origins. We have a promise of God restoring and redeeming the earth and humanity. And now we have the conclusion of the entire Bible. Genesis to Revelation. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. It's fitting for us to have this book. Briefly, let me give you a little background on the emperor who reigned during this time, if it was written in 95 AD. Domitian, he was a son of a previous emperor, and his brother actually reigned for a little while before him. Then his brother died, his father died, then he ascended to the emperorship. And he actually began to take away authority from the Senate. He wanted to have all power himself. He figured, why do we need to have this kind of democratic power among the Senate when I could just handle it all? So he began to take power from the Senate. And as you would imagine, they didn't like that too much. They essentially became unnecessary. And that's how he wanted it. He reigned from 81 to 96. And history tells it that he wanted everyone to address him as Dominus et Deus, which means Lord and God. Lord and God. Blasphemous. That's going to show up later on in Revelation. He thought himself to be Lord and God. We had other emperors who would go similar paths, but he was staunch about it. And his demise came when his court officials conspired against him, and then they assassinated him. And after they assassinated him, they wiped his memory, or their intent was to wipe him from Roman memory. They didn't want him to be mentioned ever again because of how much of a tyrant that he was. So that's a brief background on him. So now what I want to do in the few minutes that we have left, is briefly look at some things in verses 1 through 3. First, we see it says the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, the word revelation there is where we get our word apocalypse from. And that word means to unveil, to make bare, to reveal something that was previously unknown. Okay? So when we say apocalypse, it's an unveiling. It's a revealing of something. Then where it says of Jesus Christ. So here we have to understand something. The terms that are being used is what's considered subjective genitive. And by that, it means when we look at of there, where it says of Jesus Christ, we have to interpret it primarily meaning as from Jesus Christ. So, hold on for a second. I know you're like, wait a minute. I thought you said it was an unveiling of Jesus, unveiling about Jesus. Now you're saying it's from Jesus. Primarily, it's from Jesus based on the language. Not only from the language, but also from the text that comes after it. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants. So it's something that God the Father gave as a gift, as it were, to his son, that he then gave to his angels, who then gave it to his servant John, who then gives it to us. So it's from God the Father. Therefore, it's from Jesus himself. But we still can hold on to the idea of it also being of Jesus. Because again, we get this balanced view of Jesus as king, as one who conquers. Next, I want us to notice how it says in the text, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. So this word for show is to give evidence, to give a proof of a thing. And then he says the things that must soon take place. He wants this vision, this revelation, this unveiling to be given so that we know assuredly that these things will take place. He says must take place. So it's not that they might take place if things fall just right in human history. If man acts in a certain way in a certain period of time, but God says these things must take place. And what that drives us to is a major theme in the book. We're going to see the sovereignty of God, which we're seeing in Romans, show up as a major theme in Revelation as well. If it must take place, then God is going to make it take place. God has ordained that it would take place. And then he says, must soon take place. And at the end of verse 3, he says, for the time is near. So now we have a sense of urgency. We have a sense of imminence that's attached to this book. In the beginning, and in the end, and throughout. So as we read it, as we seek to understand what it means to us today, after we understand what it meant to the original audience, we have to understand that it's imminent. Oh, it's been 2,000 years, some would say. It's imminent. Because the Greek idea for must soon take place when the time is near is of seasons, of things coming to pass swiftly. So whenever they come to pass, it will be sudden and it will be swift. It may not be right now. But when it does take place, it will be soon because the time is near. the next thing I want us to see is the fact that there's this witness taking place that John is going to give. It says in verse 2, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. So those two words, bore witness, actually is where we get the word martyr. Because to bear is to testify, to give acknowledgement of something. To witness is, again, to testify, to give testimony to something. So John is going to testify to the validity and authenticity and power of the word of God, and he's going to testify to Jesus. He's going to testify that Jesus is who he said he was, and that his work was accepted and sufficient. That Jesus is going to return as he himself said when he walked this earth. And then for this witness bearing that John is going to do, that those to whom he write are going to do, that we're going to do, that we're supposed to be doing, there's going to come backlash. There's going to come opposition. Because we have to understand, we're engaged in a spiritual battle. It's in the heavenly realm, and it's spilt over into the earthly realm. We can't see it, but we're in it. We're called to it. We're called to testify to the word of God and to the rule and reign the work of Jesus. There's going to be persecution. There's going to be opposition. That doesn't change what we're called to do. So John's going to be faithful to what he was called to do. In verse 3, a few things there. He says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. For the time is near. Very unique. We've mentioned this a number of times as we ran through it. We have a specific blessing tied to those who read, those who hear, and those who keep what is written in this prophecy. Prophecy. So now we understand the genre, as it were. He says the words of this prophecy. And prophecy is a foretelling of future events. That's the easy running definition that we can apply throughout the scriptures. John is prophesying of future events. Some of it is right there in their lifetime of his readers, and some of it is yet to come. But nonetheless, John is now a prophet. He is going to reveal future events. And that's important as we begin to interpret what we encounter, because it's prophecy. And that's going to require us to use certain tools of hermeneutics, certain ways of trying to interpret symbols and word structures and sentence structures and visions and all these things. We have to understand it's prophecy. When we look at the numbers, it's prophecy. How do we deal with these numbers? How do we interpret these numbers? Always understanding that it's prophecy, so we have to keep that in mind. Not only is it prophecy, but he says, blessed are those who read, hear, and keep. Now, you may have heard or may have said it yourself, he doesn't say blessed are those who understand. Right? You may have heard that, you may have said it. But actually, it's implied. Because how can I keep or heed what is in it if I can't understand it? Now, why would God say this is an unveiling of my son, of the end times, and then veil it? And then make it so that we can't understand it. Again, I can see there are things in Revelation that I don't understand. But my argument is the vast majority of it can be understood. God wants us to understand what he's written, just like he does in every other book. This is what John MacArthur says about that kind of idea. I wrote it right here. He said, it's unthinkable to believe that God would speak with precision and clarity from Genesis to Jude, and then, when it comes to the end, abandon all precision and clarity. I second that motion. Revelation is meant to be understood. It's meant to be kept. And that idea of keeping is this constantly setting before us the truth that we find in it so that we can obey, so that we can hold fast to the return of our Lord. So in order to receive this blessing of keeping, we've got to understand it. This requires us to be prayerful. This requires us to be humble. This requires us to be diligent. To say, I'm going to come to it again and again and again. Whenever God sees fit to reveal it to me, when he says the time is right, I know I'll know it. If I don't already. So, by way of conclusion, I want us to keep this truth in our minds. There's a sense of imminence and a sense of urgency that we find in Revelation. This should cause us to examine how we live, how we interact with the world, how we pursue the Lord, because he's coming. And are we ready to meet him? Will he find faith when he comes? Or those who have busied themselves with so many other things have given God their second and third fruits, as it were, and not the correct place of imminence and preeminence in their lives? I want us to come to Revelation eager to understand what God has communicated through John. And I want us to come to Revelation looking for Jesus as Lord, Savior, and King. Let's pray. Father, I come before you asking again and again that your Spirit would reveal all that you want us to know. And like children, we will seek it. That we will rejoice as you reveal your eternal truth to us. That we would spur each other on to seek and pursue you. That we would sharpen one another. I pray, God, that you would make us live and be more circumspect in our walks as the day hastens, that you would keep us as persecution intensifies. Give us the vision that John received, that persecution could not thwart your plans and your purposes. That persecution was in fact a part of your plans and your purposes. And that Jesus is victorious. That Jesus will stomp out all of your enemies, and that those who are found in him will reign forever. In his great name we pray. Amen.